Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. We are doing an Advent series. We haven't made a big deal about it, but we're doing a series on the Advent that we're calling Four Birth Announcements. I'm going to jump ahead to a couple of slides here so you can see right there. So on the 2nd, we did the birth announcement to Adam and Eve. Long, long time ago, about 4,000 years in advance of the birth of Christ is the first time we see the birth announcement. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We talked about the serpent. There's one who's coming who will crush the head of the serpent. So that's the first birth announcement. And then last Sunday, Pastor Bart preached from Isaiah 7, 14, another announcement 700 years in advance to the nation of Israel from Isaiah 7. And then now today we're going to look at the announcement to Mary about 9 months, actually very close to 9 months before the birth, as we will see from Luke chapter 1. And next Sunday, Pastor Bart will end this series by the announcement to the shepherds at the birth of Christ, Luke chapter 2. So that's where we are in our series. I just wanted to show you that. We will read the text in just a moment. Let's just ask the Lord for his enlightening work in our hearts and his transforming work in us today. So, Father, we come to your word. Lord, your book here is opened before us, and we come eagerly to see what you would say to us, how you would change us, not just inform us, and we do need information, but we open ourselves to the power of your word and pray that you would use it to change our hearts. Would you do that, Lord, by your spirit here in the next half hour? We just come in rejoicing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's an ancient story. It's old, but it's true. That's the perfect introduction for today's text. It has to do with an enemy army that surrounded the capital city and choked it off until there was no food left. Food was so scarce that if you could come up with a donkey's head, you could get $15 for the head of a donkey. 2 cups of bird droppings would bring $5. People were starving. Mothers were actually boiling and eating their children. Unthinkable things. And in the middle of all of this, a prophet stands up and he makes the most unlikely prediction. He says, right here tomorrow, you'll be able to buy 3.5 gallons of fine flour for $1. 7 gallons of barley for $1 right here. Well, that's kind of unlikely. And the army captain hears this and he's not buying it. Now, I don't think so. Yeah, right. That's going to happen. I don't think so. He says, even if there were such a thing as windows in heaven, and everybody knows there's not, how could this be? It's impossible. It's ridiculous. Maybe you know the story. Here's the rest of it. From 2 Kings 7, now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here till we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So come now, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. God did the impossible. And the starving people got food. They're rescued from starvation. And the skeptical army captain actually dies in the process because the crowd is rushing. They get news about all this food out there in the camp of the Syrians, now deserted. They actually trample this guy to death in the gate. The guy says it's not going to happen, and he pays for his skepticism with his life. And there's food in abundance, so much so that, yeah, yesterday a donkey's head would bring $15, but not today, because you can buy 3.5 gallons of fine flour for $1. It was impossible. Everybody knew that. But it was true. And it's a little picture of what we're reading in this text today here in Luke chapter 1, as we'll see in just a moment. The third birth announcement, this one to Mary. The announcement comes to her and she says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I can't have a baby. It's impossible, right? Everybody knows that. Impossible things like that don't happen. But there's one more verse in this text that's the key to the whole story, as we'll see here in a moment. Beloved, I wonder, do you sometimes forget that nothing is impossible with God? Of course you do. Right? We all forget that. We all suffer from the same natural human inclination to limit God to our own considerations of what's possible. Even those of us who have a childlike faith sometimes forget that God can do whatever he wants. God is free. You know, we think about the free will of man. Here's the true free will, the free will of God. God can do what he wants. He is the ultimate, he has the ultimate freedom. And this little story tells us that nothing is impossible with God. You see, one of the biggest hang-ups about people who are kind of stuck about this whole Jesus thing is what we're going to read here in this story. Because at the human level, it's just inconceivable. And it's easy to forget that God intervenes in human affairs. But it's important to remember that God does intervene in human affairs, and in fact, he can do the impossible. That's exactly the setting here at today's text. We're right at the beginning of the New Testament. And you see this in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God's covenant people have all but given up. 400 years since the close of the New Testament. For 400 years, the word of God has not been heard. Clearly, God has forgotten us. We're his God. But he hadn't. And at this point, of course, at the beginning of the story, nobody could have guessed what was about to happen. No one could have foreseen something that now we call Christmas, even on the very edge of it happening, any more than the starving people of Samaria could have conceived that just tomorrow we'll be swimming in food. But they were. And here, no such thing like Christmas could happen. And then all of a sudden, wham, it's Christmas, and God, and Christmas assures us that God intervenes in the world, because at Christmas, God literally shows up. God in the flesh. He shows up. At Christmas, God did the impossible for the unworthy. And we're going to read this story here where there's a teenage girl who's right in the middle of what's happening here. I love how C.S. Lewis writes about this. He says, after the knowledge of God had been universally lost or obscured, one man from the whole earth, Abraham, is picked out. He is separated, miserably enough, we may suppose, from his natural surroundings, sent into a strange country, and made the ancestor of a nation who are to carry the knowledge of the true God. Within this nation, there is further selection. Some die in the desert. Some remain behind in Babylon. There is further selection still. The process grows narrower and narrower, sharpens at last into one small, bright point like the head of a spear. It is a Jewish girl at her prayers. All humanity, so far as concerns redemption, has narrowed to that. In today's text, Mary gets an unlikely visit from a heavenly being, is told some impossible news, And when we read this text through her eyes, we see the writer answering the question, how could there even be a Christmas? How could such thing as a Christmas ever even happen? For one thing, everyone knows angels don't visit ordinary people. Right? Angels don't show up at your house. You don't see angels at your place. Everybody knows that. Look at verse 26. Let's read 26 through 29. In the sixth month, the sixth month of what? Well, if you just read the immediately preceding context, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So her cousin, her relative Elizabeth, in her old age now, has conceived. And now she's 6 months along. And when she's 6 months along, the same angel that came to Zechariah and told him, you're going to have a son, and that's John the Baptist, the same one comes to Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, whenever you read a Bible story, you need to put yourself into that story. Try to experience what's happening there from within the story. We know the end of the story. Everybody knows. The Virgin Mary became the mother of Jesus. And yeah, so everybody knows that, but actually everybody doesn't know it. Here's one person who didn't know it, Mary. Right? This drama is playing out in real time for her. She doesn't know what's going on here. She lives in a village of maybe a few hundred people, the village of Nazareth, maybe a few thousand. Just one of many, many villages. What are the chances an angel is going to show up to an unnamed teenager in an obscure place? Angels just don't visit ordinary people. And I think that's why she responds the way she does. Did you notice that the writer gives us a peek into her mind at this point? Look again at verse 29. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Greatly troubled, that's one word in the original language. Tried to discern, that's another word in the original language. These two words describe her thinking. Greatly troubled here is a word that means acutely distressed, very upset. She can't get her hands on what's happening here. Trying to discern what kind of greeting this is, she doesn't have any categories for it. Who is this? Is this a person? Who is this? And what kind of greeting is this? What does this mean? She's stressed. She's trying to figure out what's going on. It's nothing like, well, isn't this interesting? She's really floored by what's happening here. She can't grasp what's happening. She knows one thing. Angels don't visit ordinary people. It's not possible. But God has intervened. And that makes all the difference. God acts in human history, and so we have Christmas. How could there even be Christmas? Everybody knows angels don't visit ordinary people, but they do. One did. And so there's Christmas. God acts in human history. You know, and I'm wondering, beloved, maybe you're wanting God to act in your life. Maybe you're praying for something for God to do in your life, and it seems like he's not answering. You're wondering, is God listening? And the Bible assures you, yes, he is listening. He's working, even when you can't see it. His ways may seem strange to you. That's simply because of your limited perspective. He always knows what's best. He always does what's best. That's part of what it is to be God. God intervenes. God does things in the world. Angels don't visit ordinary people, but one did. And then we come in the middle part of this story that deals with a different but similar observation. Everybody knows angels don't visit ordinary people unless God sends them, and everybody knows kings don't come from peasants. Royalty doesn't start off in some little hamlet. Villages don't give birth to kings. Look at verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. What an amazing communication this guy has. This angel, Gabriel, has for Mary. He starts off with a word of assurance. Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And then he says eight things are coming. You will conceive. You will give birth to a son. You shall call him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. He says all of that, but I don't think she heard it all. I think she gets stuck on number one, right? And who wouldn't? I mean, those are amazing prophecies about the son she will bear, his reputation, about a throne and a kingdom lasting forever. And she doesn't say anything about all of that, at least not yet, because she needed some time to process all of this. We don't actually hear from Mary until verse 34. That's when she gives a verbal response. You could say that she gives a silent response to the original greeting, because in 29, we see what's going on in her head. She's greatly troubled and trying to discern. So first there's a silent response. Later there's a verbal response. But in this middle part, there's what I would call a belated response, because after she's had time to process what she's hearing, she comes back to this part and look at verse 51. So the very well-known Magnificat of Mary, her sort of hymn of praise to God, shows up beginning in verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Well, let's just keep reading from there. Verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Oh. Kings don't come from peasants unless God does it. And because he did, we have Christmas. All things considered, how could there even be Christmas? Well, there couldn't unless God does it. And he did. In God's eternal plan, the highest king was born in a lowly place. His mother is in the village of Nazareth when she conceives, and she gives birth in an even more obscure, small little place, the village of Bethlehem. And Jesus, born in Bethlehem, reminds us that no person is too obscure for God to use. No human is too ordinary for God. Now, when I say that, be careful. I'm not taking away from the unique person who Jesus Christ is. But the fact is, he is God and human. He's God and man. He is human. And his humanity, that dual nature which includes his humanity, reminds us that God uses ordinary people. Jesus himself was born in an obscure place, conceived in an obscure place. No human is too ordinary for God. No church is too small for God to work through. No life is too mundane, no person too little, too insignificant. In fact, God doesn't even need any celebrities. Here's how Paul puts it to the Corinthian church. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I think about that truth, I call to mind someone whose life became familiar to me in our career as missionaries, and that's the person of William Carey, born 1761, died 1834. He was raised in an obscure village in England and became a cobbler. He was a mender of shoes, an unlikely candidate to become a foreign missionary in a faraway nation of India and launch an entire missionary movement, which is still in effect today, 200 years later. One writer says about him, a young man with almost no formal education, who lost all his hair in childhood illness. Take heart, brothers who are working on that. But discovered high purpose in a far-off land where he was constantly harassed by colonial functionaries, deserted by his armchair mission leaders back home, misunderstood and opposed by the younger recruits sent out to help him, buffeted by colossal setbacks, and yet without trying, became perhaps the most influential person in the largest outpost of the British Empire, which is India, of course, was India. Anyone who knew William Carey in his youth would have scoffed at the idea that his life would become what it did. But William Carey is considered the father of modern missions. God does bring kings from peasants. And Mary's story tells us that. But then finally we come to the very heart of this story, where we hear from Mary herself. And what do we hear? Everyone knows virgins don't have babies. Can't be pregnant. There's no such thing as a virgin conception. Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now I say this is the heart of the story because this is where Mary speaks. She finds her voice here to ask the million-dollar question. How can this happen? I'm a virgin. And she's not necessarily expressing doubt. She's not skeptical. Zechariah, earlier in the chapter, when the Gabriel says to him, "Your wife will have a son," he says, "How can I know? What sign will you give me?" So he pushes it into doubt. Mary's not expressing doubt here. She's not asking for a sign. She's just wondering about the biology, because she knows how babies are conceived. And she apparently understands the angel to mean imminent, like very quickly now. Apparently the angel is not talking about conceiving after she's married to Joseph. We can gather that from the text, because otherwise when she says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" the angel will have said, "Well, you're about to get married." But he doesn't say that. So it's going to happen before she gets married. Somehow it's clear to her that the angel is saying this is going to happen now, not later. And so he explains some of the process in answer to her question. Look at 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Mary will conceive by the activity of the Holy Spirit. Nothing sexual here, nothing crude. God doesn't even have a body. God is too big for a body. So it's not like that. Muslims say we blaspheme God when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, because they're picturing some kind of human divine sexual act here. It's not that. It's not that. That's pushing the text the wrong direction. God created the human body. In fact, only God can cause conception with a human father or without. He says God's presence will overshadow you. That's the very word that's used in the Old Testament to show that God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle and overshadowed the nation of Israel. It's also used in the New Testament at the Mount of Transfiguration, that the glory of God overshadowed what was happening there. Here and in Matthew 1, the Bible teaches the virgin birth of Jesus. Matthew 1, Joseph had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Now, of course, many people reject the doctrine of the virgin birth. They say it can't happen. They forget that every conception is a miracle of God. No woman ever conceived without God's intervention. The same God who invented the egg and the sperm and the process of fertilization, he can skip that process if he wishes and cause a direct conception. There's no reason, beloved, there's no reason to reject the virgin conception of Jesus unless you reject miracles altogether. The Bible teaches it, along with many other miracles. If you reject the virgin birth, then you have no reason to believe in any miracle. The creation, the water turned to wine, the loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 people from just a little lunch, the resurrection, they're all of a piece. We must not limit God to the confines of our own sensibilities and what we think can happen. To take that position is to say, I don't believe this. I think some other authority is higher than the Word of God. To reject the virgin birth is to reject God's revelation and authority. Everybody knows virgins don't have babies unless God makes it happen. How could there even be Christmas? By God's action breaking through into the world. And that's the, I said earlier, there's a key to this whole story. It's verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. The message of Christmas is too good to be true. And it is true. Christ has come. God in the flesh. He's come to live among us, to teach us truth, to suffer for us, to die our death. A Savior has been born to the Virgin. And you can experience the life of Jesus in you. It depends on your response. Like Mary, did you see her response? Verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What if she turned away? What if she said, "This is just too weird. I'm not going here." Well, we wouldn't know anything about this young girl in the village of Nazareth. We wouldn't know her name. But she didn't turn away. She responded in obedience and faith. How about you, neighbor? How have you responded? Have you responded in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ? Sure, everyone knows Jesus was born. Everyone knows he died for sin, for your sin, for my sin. You know that, but knowing it doesn't bring you salvation. You see, God doesn't impose his gift of salvation willy-nilly. We have to receive it by faith. And you can do that right now. Amen.